Right. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. I wanted to remind you that we have some box back there that says Gerlins. Gerlins is that food place, and if you buy any food at Gerlins, and you save your receipts and put them in the box there, we send them in. They give us 1% of the total check. We give a check to the church, and then we pay the lights with it. So if any of you are by Gerlins and save your slips and put them in the box there, we'll haul them over, and they give us a check for 1%. Just thought you'd like to know that. Secondly, the ladies are getting together. The men can do it also. Some canned goods, and they're in my office in a box. The canned goods are for people who come by frequently who have some food problems, and we just give them some of the canned goods. So if any of you have some damaged cans, or if you, you know, see something like that, why, we'll be able to put them to use. The third thing I wanted to mention is we have a prayer request for you, and I can't mention the people's name, but I'll tell you some of the incidents. A couple in this church, the girl has been threatened with her life through the phone and through the mail, and the story is her mother was raped and killed about 10 years ago. And they caught the guy and put him in prison. So the authorities let him out on probation. Whereupon her father and members of her family protested because he had raped and killed their mother. So because they protested so vehemently, the guy's still out, but because they protested so much, now he's after the daughter. So he's been sending her dead birds in the mail and saying that he's going to do the same to her, and dead bugs and all types of stuff like that. So they, I was with them Monday night. And naturally, they're embarrassed and nervous. Appreciate if you remember them. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a subject that probably isn't fitting for a Wednesday night service, but nevertheless, it's the Word of God, and it has to be dealt with. We started it last week, and we started off by Paul saying here, it is reported. Now, this is the ordinary word that is used to hear. And it doesn't mean that merely a report had reached the Apostle Paul, but that the matter was heard or talked about among all those in the assembly at Corinth. Actually reported means together or all together. It was a matter of general talk, which should not be a subject of conversation. In other words, everybody knew about it, and were talking about it, and weren't doing anything about it, but talking. And then he explains that one of you hath his father's wife. The verb hath means that this incestuous relationship was entered into as something lasting, which indicates, of all things, that the father was still living at the time. And possibly, just speculation, the absence of a mention of the woman indicates that she was not of that particular church in Corinth. Now, this crime is a crime, was forbidden both by Roman law, the Romans had a law against this, and also, in case you're interested, it was against the law of Moses, and I'll give you the passages on that in case someone asked you, is there a law, or is it a sin, or is it a way of life, or all this nonsense. The Bible declares what it is, and Leviticus 18:8, that states that there's a law against it. Also, in Deuteronomy 22:30. And the fact that such fornication was not mentioned among the Gentiles, as Paul says here, it shows that natural conscience of an unbeliever can act on a higher level than the seared conscience of a believer at a fellowship. See, when he says it has not been mentioned among the Gentiles, meaning that unbelievers do not practice this, yet believers do. So we have to come up with the conclusion that there are occasions that a believer out of fellowship is worse than an unbeliever. Here it is. And here's the principle about it in verse 2. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this thing, this deed, might be taken away from among you. So Paul, in verse 2, tells us their attitude. He said, you're puffed up, haughty, proud, and are conceited. And this seems almost impossible. Yet this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. The word describes them in that connection, and it may mean that they were so occupied with their discussions that they had completely ignored the fact of this sin amongst them. You know, it was well known, it was commonly reported, says here, everyone knew about this man and the sin in which he was living, but they were puffed up. In our previous study, if you tie it together, we find why they were puffed up. They were quarreling and they were divided. And it may be they were so occupied with their discussions, and everyone even knew about this situation, yet it didn't seem very important to them because they were debating, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And they were so involved with their schisms and their factions that they just disregarded something as vital as this. So they could not agree, and they admitted this was immoral, but they did nothing about it. In other words, they were tolerant of it. They knew about it, and yet they didn't do anything about it. So that's what we call compromise. When you know something is wrong, you don't do anything about it. We have that in the political scene. You have people on different sides of the fence, and yet they aren't on different sides of the fence. They know it's wrong, but they compromise. John Woolley reportedly once said, compromise is the most immoral word in the English language. Compromise of this sort is the most evil thing possible. They were puffed up instead of mourning. They were proud, they were haughty, they were going on with their discussions. And they tolerated or allowed this situation to exist. They were so occupied with whose team they were on. In the church here, Paul says they should have been mourning and grieving over one of their own members. Paul said they failed in their duty. And this is the way he explained their failure. You are puffed up and did not rather mourn that he had done this deed might be taken away from among you. So this was their duty. That is what ought to have happened. This man ought to have been taken away, placed outside the fellowship, excluded from the church. Well, to use the other word, which in some senses we don't love very much for its evil associations, but excommunicated. And that's exactly what Paul says they should have done. In other words, the principle here is they knew this was going on. They did nothing about it. It was a compromise. They turned their cheek. They put their head in the sand. Discipline was lacking. And this was the trouble with the church in Corinth. And that is why Paul devoted a whole section to this one subject. The case with the man might be dealt with briefly, but this was the church. And it was the church's failure to exercise discipline and maintain the standard of purity within it. The church knew, as everyone else knew, of the flagrant example of immorality that was in her own borders. They had not mourned. They were puffed up. They had not excluded that person from their own fellowship. So he says, you're puffed up. And the stress in this phrase is on the pronoun. The verb is in the perfect tense, indicating an abiding condition. And the second verb, mourn, is an aorist tense, indicating the act which should have been fulfilled at once. They were continually puffed up, but they should have mourned right then and there instead of being puffed up. So their self-complacency and their pride rendered them insensible, both to the scandal created among the outsiders and to the damage done in that local church in Corinth. They were affecting their testimony on the outside because Gentiles weren't even doing that. And now they're destroying their unity on the inside. Had they mourned before the Lord in the spirit of self-judgment, in gracious acknowledgement of this corporate evil, it would have been brought about the removal of the guilty one from their midst. And this is Revelation 3, where we have those of Laodicea had the same spirit of self-satisfaction. And when you are self-satisfied, why, it's responsible for manifold failures in the local church. So their pride had not diminished, even though everyone at Corinth was acquainted with these trespasses that were going on. Now, fornication is used here for the general term for all kinds of sins against the seventh commandment. We know that at this particular period of time among the heathen, the sin of fornication was not considered serious as of Romans 1. But for someone to live with the wife of his father was outrageous. And there are more passages on this in Scripture. One is Genesis 35:22, one is Genesis 49:4, 1 Chronicles 5:1, 2 Samuel 16:22, and 2 Samuel 20, verse 3. The reason why I'm giving all the verses, we're in a time when people are not recognizing sin as what it is and calling it lifestyles. And in order to overcome that, you're going to have to come up with all the verses to support your stand. We have a great evil going now in a lot of churches where they're trying to change the masculine pronoun of the Lord Jesus Christ to the feminine gender, trying to make him a woman. A lot of national council of churches doing that today. And so you're going to have to come up with these facts to stabilize yourself, and also to be able to handle this false doctrine that's coming our way. And if you don't have this in your mind, you're just going to fall for it and going to be befuddled. So you better get them. Notice he says, one of you. It's interesting because no name is mentioned here. And Paul directs himself not in the first place to the sinner, but to the congregation that tolerates such a sin in its midst. So the sin of pride, then, dazzles the believer so that they do not see things as they really are. Isn't that interesting? You know, some people in Christianity think they have a monopoly on the Word of God. And they think they're the only ones that are occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they think they have arrived. And you know, right in their midst is some evil that they can't even see. Isn't it true? In our day, it's true in every day. And no wonder pride is number one on the list. So the sin of pride, again, dazzles the believers so that they do not see things as they really are. Now, there's never any reason for pride. And there was certainly no reason for pride in the Corinthian church. You know, pride goes before a fall. You remember that passage? And that's the problem right here. So Paul asks for an action on the part of the church and actually gives them the direction of that action. A church living in pride is not able to admonish, but has to excommunicate her own sins first. And that's the problem here. Judgment begins at the house of God. And if judgment doesn't begin at the house of God, where is it going to begin? Verse 3, "For I verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that hath so wrought this thing." He says, I'm not there in the body. He wasn't there in their presence, but in the spirit. And so we have a principle of what the body of Christ is really like. He's not there physically. So the church is one and universal and indivisible. Though the apostle isn't there, he's there in spirit. And so they in Corinth and the apostle Paul, they're of one spirit. Those who are joined to the Lord are one spirit, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one spirit. So they are believers. And one spirit with the Lord, and all such are joined in him. And he says, as one being present in the spirit, he says, I have already judged him, already directed what should be done. So Paul has done something himself that the church ought to have done. The church did not know what Paul had done, but will be informed to prompt her to action. Bodily, he was absent. That was his right to act. Present in spirit, the second sets forth how he acts, and he judged him in a spiritual sense. But the main action must come from the church, so Paul's action teaches the church her responsibility. Verse 4 and 5. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, ye being gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this interprets actually our Lord's instruction on the whole subject of discipline. If your brother sins, you are not to countenance the sin or condone the sin. And it says it has nothing to do with me. You are a member of the church. It's not a question to do with you alone. It has to do with the church. If your brother sin, then you go and see him by himself. And if he will hear you, you have gained him. Mark it carefully. The object of the visit to the brother in discipline is to gain him in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. But if he will not hear you, take two or three with you, and if he will not hear them, if he will hear them, then you've gained him. And see, this is the object of going. Not excommunication, although it sometimes it may be necessary. Then if we will not hear them, then tell it to the assembly, the church, and the church is called now that. So one, if a brother has sinned, you go to him. Two, if he doesn't listen, you take two or more, and then you go to him. And then three, if he won't listen, then you take it to the church, and the church acts upon it. And if we will not hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. That's the instruction of handling a situation like this. The man must be put outside and cut off. We cannot permit continuation of membership within the holy circle of membership of Christ's church. Who was the heathen man and the publican? Well, both of them are those for whom Jesus Christ died. And all the throbbing heartbreak of Calvary was in it when he said he must be put out. You cannot tolerate the wrong. You cannot let it remain in the fellowship of the assembly. But don't forget, when he's outside, He's the man again for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died, and therefore the man after whom you ought to go, that he may be brought back in again. So we have to follow this thing clearly, because 2 Corinthians will bring this out. They tolerated a sin in the local church, which they shouldn't have. They should have gone to the man. If the man wouldn't respond, then you take two or more and go to him. If he doesn't respond, then you take him to the church, and the church throws him out. Now, when the church throws him out as far as discipline, so this guy gets straightened out, gets back in the fellowship with the Lord, and then you go out after him and encourage him and give him information. That's the situation. Lest Satan have an advantage over him and nullify him completely. First more, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, ye being gathered together. And this is a perfect description in verse 4 of a local church. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So this again is another description of what a local church consists of. And that is the church, and the church is to remember that. And we must act when gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of the Lord Jesus is indicative of his character. When you say name, you're talking about doing things and operating according to his character. And this is a solemn introduction as to what is to happen. And the authority of the name bears upon the exercise of the judicial act. In other words, Jesus Christ is sovereignty, and he's righteousness and justice. And so in this particular case, you must, in the name of Christ, exercise whatever due, and that would be justice. In the circumstances of service, nothing can be effectually accomplished without the authority and the power and the character of our risen Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are they to do when it says here that they're gathered together? And then verse 5 says, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, the flesh, or the old sin nature, has become a master in his life. And the destruction of the flesh, we've seen the carnal man before, and we've seen the spiritual man before. And the carnal man was completely yielded to the lower fleshly side of his personality, which is the old sin nature. And that is what is to be destroyed, the being yielded to that. And he's to be put out, surrendered to that, to which he's already surrendered himself, and hand him over to the dominion of the one Satan, to whose rule and authority has bowed the neck in the act of his particular sin, and yield him or surrender him or cut him off from fellowship, and so exclude him from the local church, from the sense of security that comes to him, and from the opinion that he has held that the church can tolerate such things by his activities. Hand him over to the destruction of the flesh, the old sin nature, not the body, and yield him to the dominion of Satan, to that which he has chosen. But that's not all. The reason for it is now given, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first reason for discipline. The first reason for excommunication from fellowship, from the local church, put him outside, that he may know full well the power of the flesh until he can master it, because his spirit is there, in order that his spirit may be delivered and the purification of the local church. To excommunicate from a church is to put the offender into the sphere of the world, where the Lord's authority is disowned, and where Satan holds sway as the god of this world. And the spirit here is mentioned as a higher element in contrast to the flesh, which is doomed to destruction. Satan is not permitted to touch the spirit. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ, rapture, every believer will give an account. And at the judgment seat of Christ, evaluation of spirituality takes place. And the Apostle Paul could deliver Hunter Satan, but the congregation could go no further than to exclude him. Yet the banishment from the church to the congregation is equal to an exclusion from the kingdom of God. The kingdom, the congregation, can do this, although the sinners may still be saved. Paul hopes that the consequences would mean the end of the sinful flesh, or him living in the control of the old sin nature, although this remained to be seen at this time. This man may be lost to the church, but if his flesh is destroyed or conquered, then his spirit will appear to be set apart at the time when Christ comes to judge. We have here a distinction in verse 3 between the body and the spirit, and here in our verse 5 we have one between the old sin nature, or the flesh and the spirit. Verse 6 he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" The apostle here uses the figure of leaven, which is always a figure of evil. There's no passage of Scripture where leaven is anything other than destructive. It's always in the process of breaking up. Put out the leaven of malice, of the pride, of the impurity. Purge the church from that which is the secret of deterioration, and which brings about a paralysis and a lack of power. There must be a separation here in the local church. And Paul is careful to point out that that does not mean we have no dealings with the world, because we are in the world, but we take up the position of having no dealings with those who are guilty of immoral conduct, and we should have to come out of the world altogether. But we are to stay in the world, but we are to have no fellowship within the borders of the church with such guilty of such sin, no social dealings, not even so much as to eat with them. He says, "Your glorying is not good." The word glorying here is boasting. This is a reference to verse 2, which indicates them as being puffed up. And then he says, "Know ye not," the same expression he had in chapter 3, verse 16. He also has "know ye not" five times in chapter 6, and again in chapter 9, twice. And this is a hint that Paul uses at their so-called professed wisdom. "Know ye not a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And there is a stress on the word "little" here. If a small amount of leaven spreads through the whole lump, how much more must this gross evil of tolerated fornication affect the assembly? To be indifferent is to incur, to some extent, the responsibility for the evil. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not is sin. In Galatians 5, 9, 11, is referred to as false doctrine. It is interesting that leaven was used in Sodom in Genesis 19, verses 1 through 3, where you have the earliest reference to Sodom, and it was leaven. Now, there are some so-called Christians that teach leaven as something good, so I thought I'd correct that. Verse 6 shows us what Paul thinks of the congregation as a whole. The fact that there is glorying at Corinth is not good at all. This the Corinthians did not understand, and yet they ought to understand, is not only because any kind of glorying is wrong, but because the apostle had convicted them of such a great sin of pride. The church receives many privileges from God, but she glories in the wrong way, and consequently that glorying is like a leaven which spoils a whole congregation. Here we see the spiritual pride as the main vice of the Corinthian Christians. He says, "Know ye not?" With their amplified answer, "Of course we do." And this serves to teach the Corinthians that due to their pride, all the glory of the church was at stake. So the Apostle Paul started with one concrete sin and ends at the church's sinful attitude in general. Says verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened, for our past those were also have been crucified, even Christ. Now here's a tremendous verse that carries a lot of implications, going all the way back to the book of Exodus. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened, for our Passover also hath been crucified, even Christ. Means that they're believers. They've accepted Christ as Savior. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Discipline is almost lost in the church, and its loss weakens its testimony. And it gives a false sense of security to the wrongdoer. When you allow someone that has committed an evil to remain in your fellowship, it gives them a false sense of security that it's okay, and it isn't. In the meantime, the witness on the outside is shot down, and in the meantime, your testimony is shot down on the inside. The church has no right to tolerate evil on the ground of being broad-minded. If there is a definite evil within the church, and it is known, which Paul says it is, the church is called upon to exercise discipline and put outside her fellowship those guilty of a sin. The history of the local church shows that the church pure is the church powerful. And the church patronized and tolerant towards evil is the church paralyzed. There's a great necessity for the exercise of discipline. And naturally, when you emphasize confession of sins and examining yourself, that keeps that situation in tow. But we must be ever careful that our discipline is in the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, remember, died for the heathen and the publican, too. So when there is discipline, you have to keep in mind that's a person that the Lord died for him, and you discipline in such a matter as to restore him, not to destroy him. Don't let him go. Follow him. Attempt to lead him back. And if, when under the dominion of Satan, he comes to the hour of knowing the folly and emptiness of the destroying power of carnality, it may be that his spiritual life will be delivered and he may be received back again into the congregation. And we will find that this man later on changes his mind. And Paul told them that they made another mistake and they didn't bring him back and to receive him back again. Isn't that interesting? First, the church didn't kick him out when they should have. And then they should have brought him back when they should have, and they haven't. Now, there's something wrong with the sensitivity of that local church. Purge out the old leaven. This is a reference to Exodus chapter 12, verses 18 through 20, and Exodus chapter 13, verse 6 and 7. The Jewish household was enjoined in Exodus to remove all leaven in preparation for Passover. I don't know if any of you ever watched a Jewish Passover service, but you ought to do yourself good and watch them go through it. It's amazing what they do. And you as a believer will be able to pick up some of the principles. Before they have the Passover, they clean the whole house upstairs and down, change the dishes, even sweep under the rug. And that's taking care of all the leaven and getting it out. One of the interesting things they do is they take three pieces of matzah, which is unleavened bread. We used to call it hem-stitched cardboard over on Miami Beach, you know. But they lay three pieces down, and they always break the second piece, and then break it and put it on top of a bureau. And it's Christ and the cross and resurrected. It's unbelievable if you watch it. Do yourself a favor sometime. And if someone invites you, just go and see and just keep quiet. Don't tell them where they're wrong or anything. If they ask you something, tell them. But watch it. It's very interesting. And all these things people still do today in a ritual without any meaning. But there's a message there. So this passage that Paul is talking about is familiar to these people. And the household in Exodus were enjoined to remove all leaven in preparation for the Passover. And this signalized the complete break with the old manner of life in Egypt and their entrance upon a new life which they were designed to enjoy in fellowship with the Lord. And so with the church, this fellowship must be maintained in all purity, unleavened. Everything being purged out that may intrude or break that fellowship, so that each member, and therefore the whole assembly, may maintain a condition in accordance with a new, unleavened life in Jesus Christ. The church at Corinth was not at that time unleavened. They're out of fellowship because of the existence of sin. And this refers to the spiritual status into which they were introduced in virtue of their union with Christ. They had eternal life. But as far as their life, it didn't match their relationship. And he says, "For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ." Now the word Passover is Pascha. It's used of the Passover feast in Matthew 26, verse 2. It's used of the Passover lamb in Mark 14, 12. And here, in connection with Exodus, is Jesus Christ himself. Now, here's one of those passages where the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says that that Passover lamb in the Exodus was the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a great stress here in the Greek language upon the word Christ. The tense of the verb is "hath been sacrificed," and it's an aorist tense, indicating a definite act and having abiding results, something that happened, and the results continuum. And so this has reference to the ancient ceremonies which the Jews performed. Israel had to eat unleavened bread for 7 days and was to remove all leaven in the house on the first day. The eating of the unleavened bread was done. You know, we eat the bread in remembrance of him. They were eating the unleavened bread in remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt. We eat the bread in remembrance of the fact that we've accepted Christ as Savior. It's the same principle. Deliverance. And before the Exodus, the Lord gave commandment to remove all leaven, which was a figure of liberation from the sins of Egypt. And that's what Paul has in view when he uses the word old, which is no longer new or fresh. So among the Corinthians, there were still many remnants of their former pagan period working as a leaven and corrupting their Christian life. And that ought to be removed, so much more as this particular sin should be one of deep humiliation and mourning. In verse 6, a little leaven refers to a wrong type of glory. In verse 7, old leaven can refer to sins in general which still remain of an earlier time. If the Corinthians removed the old leaven, they would be a new lump. And literally, it's lump of flour without leaven. And Paul uses this word because the Jews only took flour along from Egypt. And what they prepared had no leaven and was quite a different structure from what they used in Egypt. The bread they used in Egypt was entirely different from the bread that they used in the Exodus. The bread we eat as unbelievers is different than the bread we eat as believers. The same concept. And then he says, even as you are unleavened, even as states what the Corinthians are. Objectively speaking, they are without leaven since someone else removed it and that's Jesus Christ. So their obligation is to live accordingly is much greater. And their sin, which breaks the relationship, is so much worse. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. The first part of the verse, the figure implies that the Corinthians themselves are not the lump so that they are able to remove the leaven. And then he says, even as you are unleavened, they are a lump of dough in the hands of another who removed the leaven from them. The point is that the Corinthians are able to remove the old leaven because Christ has redeemed them. They're saved. They ought to do it. They're able to do it. For they are clean, Romans 6:3. For our sacrifice, Christ. For emphasizes that there is still more. And it's an expansion of the original figure, and the Corinthians are now compared to people for whom the Passover was sacrificed. Israel ate the unleavened bread after the Passover. Christ, the true Passover lamb, after once having given himself for his people, enables his people to eat unleavened bread perpetually. When Christ is considered as a sacrifice, believers may be the unleavened bread. When Christ is considered as the priest, then they are the people who eat the bread and remove the leaven. His sacrifice has been made, and all that had to be done is done. Believers are therefore delivered from sins objectively, and they are called subjectively to remove all remaining sins. Verse 8, wherefore let us keep the feast not with old leavened bread, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The word let us keep the feast means to keep festival. It's used not of the Lord's Supper or the Passover, but of the continuous life of the believer. The Christian way of life should be a feast. The tense is present tense, which means continuous. And this means that your Christian way of life should be a constant festival or a constant holy day in freedom from all evils that are mentioned. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Old leaven is repeated again from verse 7 and stresses the importance of purging ourselves and keeping ourselves free from moral and spiritual corruption. Malice and wickedness are a further and specific description of evil symbolized by leaven. Malice is badness, a general term for that which is vicious. Wickedness expresses the activity and evil form which is so injurious. Together they connote everything which is displeasing to the Lord, and which, if indulged, pollutes our souls, which also blinds our spiritual senses and proves detrimental to any attempt at service for the Lord. No better metaphor could be used than that which the Holy Spirit used for the Apostle Paul, which is the word leaven. And then he says, well, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And sincerity really means purity. These are the descriptions of the moral condition of the new spiritual food. Sincerity signifies unalloyed or pure. It was used of unmixed substances, which express that moral quality by which all that is said and done is consistent with convictions. Truth is that word that expresses consistency with reality. And this exhortation as to our manner of life is based upon two facts. One, that sin, like leaven, imparts its nature to all with which it comes into contact. And two, that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, having redeemed us, demands the putting away of the old sin nature. So verse 8 actually is a conclusion. Because Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, we are obliged to keep this continual feast, the feast of the unleavened bread, verse 7. Old leaven, in that sense, fits the thought of keeping the feast. Christ's sacrifices compels and enables us to live as true Christians. The feast must be kept, but that must be done in a special way. We must keep the feast by leaving aside all iniquity by parting with all sin, even as ancient Israel did with their leaven. Neither with leaven of malice and wickedness. This is an explanation of thought by way of naming some special sins. These are things not included in the old leaven, such the boasting of the Christians were merely malice and wickedness. Then sincerity, which refers to the condition of the mind, purity and thought, harmony between the thought and the intention and the act, and truth. These that we all must always must remain faithful to the truth. That in reality is what Paul has accomplished here. He who lives like this, looking at the real Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, keeps the feast in the right way. Verse 9. I wrote unto you in my epistle not to have company with fornicators. So here is the injunction against having familiar intercourse or friendly company with fornicators. The verb to have company is intensive. The term fornication is a general term again, including all kinds of fornication. It must have been public so that the church would know those with whom they were not to associate. In other words, this was well known and obvious. But the public sin was characteristic of the Corinthian church. It was reported. So he had warned them before, and it did not do them any good. So Corinth was notorious for its immorality, and not even the church was free of it. They moved into Corinth, and Corinth moved into the church, just like Lot moved into Sodom, and Sodom moved into Lot. Verse 10, not all meaning with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, but you must needs go out of the world. Not all meaning is literally not, I mean, in all circumstances. With the fornicators of the world, or any more than with the covetousness, and so forth. In other words, the world stands for human society as distinct from believers. They are in the world, but not of the world. Covetous literally is desiring to have more in an evil sense. So it signifies those who are greedy of gain, those whose aims are governed by self-interest or by desire to get an advantage over others, so they accordingly associated by the word and with extortioners and idolaters. For then must you needs go out of this world. In other words, since under these conditions you have to cease all intercourse with unbelievers. There's a wide gulf between the world and the believers. When believers mix with the sinners of the world, their associations with them is quite different from their association with fellowship and members of the local church. Against that sort of association, Paul does not object. Covetous men are not content with a moderate profit. Extortioners are people who take what is not due them. Such people are found in any city of commerce, and generally speaking, they strike the keynote in the world, and there are many of them that existed in Corinth. The congregation was surrounded by idolaters, and if it were to avoid their company, it would be impossible to live. The Corinthians understood. By naming these sinners, along with fornicators, Paul taught the Corinthians what their attitude towards fornication should be. If every association with fornicators were forbidden, their Corinthians would have no other choice than to go out of the world. Paul knew that the whole church would be convinced that this was impossible. So Paul appeals that conviction in order to show that it is impossible to avoid all associations with fornicators, and also in order to prove that the interpretation which he now gives of his earlier words is the right one. He says in verse 11, but as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company. If any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. So here again, along with verse 9, references to a previous letter. So he states what he meant in an earlier letter, as I wrote before, not now understood, not to keep company. Anyone who bears the name of a brother, who has professed to be a believer, and thus spiritually related to others, And yet, by the character of his life, disqualifies himself from being so regarded. Then he adds to the list in verse 10, a reviler and a drunkard. A reviler or a railer is one who uses abusive or violent language against another, which such a one know not to eat. And this is stated to emphasize what has been said about not keeping company. The injunction here involves an abstinence from inviting such to one's house or accepting his invitations. Such an intercourse would not only be a practical acknowledgement of his mere profession and a condoning of his evil life, but would be a identification with it. And this would exclude abstinence from the Lord's table, though that is not the point here. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging them that are without? Do ye judge them that are within? Those who are without are the unbelievers. So he explains why he's not saying this to avoid the unbeliever altogether. Those who are within are believers and are distinct from those who are without. The assembly has jurisdiction in regard to its members only. It is the assembly that receives into its fellowship. And it's the assembly that excludes from its fellowship. So he's pointing out that their responsibility by this question is on you within, those without, in God. So the apostle states that he has no communion with those who are without. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have contact with persons who are not believers. Paul was a missionary. Here he's talking about judging. He judges only the members of the church, verse 3. And this judging may result in banishment from the church. So Paul reminds the church of her task and of her present condition, and he told them they do not judge, but they do judge, but not in the right way. Verse 13, but them that are without, God judges, put away the wicked man from among yourselves. In other words, God will judge the unbeliever. You just judge those within your own boundaries. So those without are the unbelievers. The Lord judges in this life. And finally, at the great white throne, the wicked man here, not merely bad in character, but bad in effect, the effect upon the assembly, in the retention of this person in their fellowship. And this, again, is a quotation from Deuteronomy 17:7 and Deuteronomy 21:1, which commands the punishment of death for idolatry and for disobedience to parents. In the assembly, a true believer is a member of the body of Christ, and his fellowship with the Lord's people is consequent upon his fellowship with the Lord. Those outside, the unbelievers, are spiritually dead, and the discipline of the excommunicated one puts the erring one out with them temporarily. In Israel, no one was put to death except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And Deuteronomy 17:6 indicates the exercise of the most careful scrutiny into the circumstances. The same care is necessary in the church. And further, since the erring brother is a believer and remains a child of God and therefore actually is inseparable in his relationship with the Lord, discipline is to be exercised only with a view to restoration back to fellowship. Moreover, the existence of evil in a church, considering its corporate capacity, calls for deep humiliation before God on the part of the whole congregation, remembering that, as the apostle said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We have to stop because our time is up now. What's really interesting to me is that I don't know how many times I've heard the phrase, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And I've heard a lot of people mention that, but never knew the context of that verse. It was talking about a local church and the toleration of evil within it. And it had nothing to do, for example, like salvation per se, but it was talking in context about a local church. The local church was Corinth, and it possibly could be a lot of other churches. So there is a principle of discipline and protection, and excommunication, and restoration in this. Father, we just thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of seeing this section of Scripture dealing with church. and church activities and church's responsibilities. We're thankful that the Word of God actually gives us records of situations that occur, so that if they ever occur within our midst, we just have to go to a passage and apply the same principle. We're thankful for those who take time to come and study your Word so we can have a local church and be able to take in the Word and make our own decisions before the Lord. We pray tonight once again for that family we've mentioned before that you're well aware of, that those people will be protected and those who are guilty will be punished. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.